Well, God's grace, his mercy, and his peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, who is and always will be the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts will be good and pleasing in your sight. And in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, and all God's people say, amen, amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a new sermon series called When God Whispers. And we're going to take a look at how God calls his people, how God calls those who are in the Bible, heroes in the faith, and also how he calls us and what he does in our lives as well. And so today we're going to, as Mike said a few minutes ago, we're going to take a look at the prophet Samuel. I chose Samuel because he's my namesake. My middle name is Samuel, and I thought it'd be kind of interesting to read a little bit more about him, since I've never really studied him. And so I studied Samuel the last few weeks, and I was actually kind of surprised by some things that I found out. So first of all, he has two books bearing his name. I wasn't surprised by that because I just opened my Bible and they were there. But he was a prophet who crowned not one, but the first two kings in Israel's history. So he was the prophet who crowned the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. He also oversaw, along with Saul and David, the destruction and the defeat of many of Israel's early enemies, the enemies that had been, you know, causing them trouble ever since the beginning of time, the beginning of the Bible. You know, the enemies that you see throughout the start of the Bible, because of Samuel, Saul, and David, they were able to establish a kingdom and a time of peace and prosperity that they'd never experienced before. And so Samuel was a part of that. God used him in bringing about those things. So God used Samuel in some amazing things. But the interesting thing I learned is, surprisingly, though he has two books with his name on them, there's actually not much written about Samuel in those two books. There's very sparse stories about Samuel himself. And as I thought about that, as I was thinking about God calling us, it gave me a lesson point. It gave me something that I thought was important for us, because the books about Samuel aren't about Samuel's story, but they're about God's story. And because the job of a prophet isn't to glorify themselves, but rather the job of a prophet is to say hard truths to the people and the leaders and to call them back to God when they've gotten off track. You see, we always think of prophets, and we hear people talk about prophets and prophecy, and we're only thinking about half of the job of a prophet. We think of prophecy and we think, oh, he's telling the future. He's talking about what's going to happen in the year 2000 or 2030 or 2050 or, you know, or whatever. And, oh, the Bible's got all these prophecies about the end of the world. And it does have some of those things. But prophesying the future is only about that much of what a prophet actually does. In fact, some of the prophets in the Old Testament didn't even talk about the future. The primary job of an Old Testament prophet is to be a pastor. The primary job of the Old Testament prophet was to go before the king or go before the people when they didn't have a king and to tell the king and the people, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Repent, turn around, go back, and turn back in obedience back to God and beg him for forgiveness so that he will forgive and heal our land and our people. That's the job of a prophet. Only talking about the future is only a very minuscule part of what a prophet does. And so as we learn about Samuel today, you know, a couple of facts about him. So in the beginning of his story, we see that Samuel's dad had two wives. So that was a problem right there. He had two wives, and part of the problem, you know, is because one of his wives was very fruitful. She was bringing forth lots of children. She was having a child every you know, few years. She was bringing forth all sorts of children. His other wife was barren. His other wife, who is Samuel's mother, Hannah, was barren. And so year after year, she would watch. In fact, the scripture even talks about it. She would watch her rival. Think about that. You're in this family with your husband and this other wife, and they called her, in scripture, her rival. her rival. She would watch her rival have child after child after child. And so there's at least 9 months between those periods. So this is not a short-term trauma wound that she's experiencing. This is a long-term wound that she has. And year after year, she would go into the temple and pray. And she'd pray, and she'd pray, and she'd pray. Because she couldn't conceive. She felt like a failure as a wife and a woman. So the first thing we see is that Samuel was dedicated to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, it says, she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction. This wasn't a minor trouble that she's going through. This wasn't a little problem or something small. She describes her barrenness and her situation with her husband and the other wife as an affliction. She feels God's afflicted her. If you will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget about me. Man, powerful words. Lord, don't forget about me. But if you will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. You see, in her prayer time, Hannah gave God her shame. She gave God her fears. She gave God her doubts. She gave God her worries. She gave God those things that kept her up at night. She promised that if she was given a child, that she would also give that to God. And some of us, we've prayed for things over the years as well, haven't we? And we've maybe felt like God has forgotten about us. We've maybe felt like we've been afflicted and God doesn't remember us or has forgotten about our affliction that we're going through. Maybe you've prayed for days or months or weeks or years. You prayed for healing or a financial turnaround, or perhaps you prayed for a child of your own after years of trying. 4 years ago this month, one of my closest friends and a mentor of mine as a young pastor in Houston, died of a brain tumor. He was one of the most godly men that I've ever met in my entire life. He's one of those men, he volunteered for our prayer ministry. He led our prayer ministry. He led Sunday school and youth ministries at our church for over 40 years. He was a part of my assimilation ministry. He was an elder. If the doors were open at the church, he and his wife were there, and they were even there when the doors weren't open sometimes, and they opened the doors so they could go in and pray or do something at 5 a.m. But a week after retiring, a week after thinking, okay, now we're going to start this next chapter of our lives, our kids are out of the house, what are me and my wife going to get to do and enjoy our life, and how are we going to serve God in this last chapter of our life? A week after turning in his work computer, he had a stroke. And in the midst of that stroke and the tests that were run, it was discovered he had an inoperable brain tumor. And for the last 3 years of his life, my friend Fred couldn't serve in the church. He couldn't even come to worship. He couldn't come to church. He couldn't serve as an elder. He couldn't serve in prayer ministry, or at least, you know, not present in the building. He couldn't lead Sunday school or youth ministry anymore. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed. We prayed that over and over and over that God would heal him for those 3 years. And he was one of those guys where, you know, sometimes you say, I know it's not based on works, but if there was ever a guy that God was going to heal, this is the guy, Lord. Why? But he never did. And he did something Fred did for me that has always stuck in my mind. It's been a sermon illustration ever since. Because the day of his diagnosis, when I went and visited him in the hospital that day, he was terrified for the first time that I could see in my time knowing him. He was scared. This new thing had come up and he was scared. And he asked me, Pastor, do I trust God enough to give him my whole life? And for most of us in Sunday school or in church, the answer is, of course, yeah, we do. And for everyone who knew Fred, we're like, of course you do. Yes, you trust God enough. But when he said that question for the first time, I heard it from a different perspective. It was coming from a man who was worried. A man for whom the Sunday school answers didn't matter anymore, and he was actually wrestling with his faith for real. He said, "Pastor, will I trust God even if he decides not to heal me? Can I accept that and still praise him?" Now we know that Hannah prayed like that to God. And we know that God blessed her with the answer she was looking for. God blessed Hannah with a child, but she had to let go and let God and give God her trust and her faith, just like my friend Fred did. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, it says, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer their yearly sacrifice." Now, in the Jewish custom, there were yearly sacrifices that every family had to make for the sins of the family throughout that year, and you would go to the temple and you'd offer these sacrifices each and every year for what happened the previous year in your life, and it was the husband's job as the head of the household to do that. And so as we read this story, it struck me. So Hannah's praying over and over, year after year after year after year after year for a child. And what happens? God blesses her with a child. He gives her a child. And what did she do? Not only did she trust God enough to pray for this thing that was on her heart, the biggest thing on her heart and mind, but when he answered her prayer, what did she do? She dedicated Samuel to God. And she gave him up to live in the temple and be raised by the priest. She took the thing that she wanted most in her life, the thing that gave her meaning, if you will, maybe, you know, and, you know, in the midst of that bitter rivalry she was having, she took that thing and she gave it to God. And I'm challenged. Am I willing to do that like Fred and like Hannah in my own life? Am I willing to take the things that I want most and pray for most and to give them back to God? For each of us is different. Maybe it's money, maybe it's family, maybe it's friendship. Maybe it's a job that you're yearning for or searching for, or a promotion that you're striving for. Maybe it's acceptance or companionship, success, or just a sense of belonging in a community. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." How do I take those things and give them to him? How do I take everything in my life? How do I go to work? When I go to work, do I glorify him in the way that I treat my coworkers, the way that I treat people that I'm serving, the way that I make money or spend money or do things or have conversations? How do I drive my car? If you remember the video that Mike Ed shared for New Year's, you know, we had that video of New Year's resolutions that said, you know, drive better on the freeway. Well, maybe drive a little bit better the next year on the freeway. Well, take the Christian bumper sticker off my car because I'm not going to drive any better, you know? Does my driving reflect the faith that I say is in my heart? How do I raise my daughter? When my daughter sees me go through difficult and challenging times in my life, when she sees me go through disappointments, what does she see me do as a husband and as a father, as a man? How do I lead my family? How do I spend my money? Is it for him? Fast forward a few years and we see Samuel. And Samuel, as I said earlier, is living in the temple and he's there and his mom visits him once a year. She comes and visits him once a year and she brings him a little robe. I love it. It says, she made him a little robe and brought it to him. It's so cute. You know, mom made a little robe and she brought it for a little Christmas present. And she brings him this little robe every year. And so she gets to visit her son once a year. And fast forward a few years, Samuel's living in the temple and the priest had two sons and the sons, they were bad. They were swindlers. They were cheating. They were adulterers. They were cheating the people. They were skimming money off the top. They were, you know, when people bring their offering, they would take some of it first, and the people's offering wouldn't fully go to the church. And it was just, it was a mess. They were liars. They were cheaters. They were scoundrels. They were everything that God says that the priests and those who work in his church, even pastors today, shouldn't be. And the worst part was the priest himself, the guy who was raising Samuel, knew about it. Because the people would tell him, they'd be, hey, your sons are doing this. He's like, oh, okay, I'll deal with it. But like we all know about stories of parents who want to be friends with their kids, you know, he didn't have the backbone to tell them, shape up or ship out. And he just looked the other way, and he allowed it instead of holding them accountable. And so the night that God called Samuel, God tells Samuel that because of their disobedience, in fact, he says, because of their blasphemy. He doesn't just say, hey, they were bad dudes. He says they were blaspheming my name by their actions. He says, because of their blaspheming, I'm going to punish them. He says, the Lord came and stood at calling as at other times and said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. And he goes on and he tells Samuel what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to punish the house of Eli, and I'm going to punish his sons. And they're both going to die on the same day as punishment for their sins and the way that they fleeced my sheep. Now, all night it says in scripture that Samuel wrestled with this. He had a restless night's sleep because he knew Eli was going to ask him about this conversation in the morning, and he was going to have to tell him. And it makes me think about what things ran through Samuel's head. And this is all my own, you know, thinking. There's nothing in scripture about this, but it makes me think. So God told Eli that his sons were going to die as punishment for their sins. So Samuel might have had a restless night's sleep thinking, well, I don't have to tell Eli anything. I mean, you know, it's going to happen one way or another, whether I tell him. I could just tell him, hey, I had a great conversation with God last night. It was cool. You know, God is good, you know, and I could lie about it. I could tell a half-truth. Yeah, God told me this and this and this, but leave out this and this and this. He could have left out the hard stuff. Because imagine going and telling your boss, your mentor, your father figure, this bad news. But Eli says, so Samuel, tell me what the Lord said to you last night when he called you. And Samuel says, here's what the Lord said. And it's so disappointing. Not for Samuel, but for Eli. Because here Eli is a priest. He's the leader of God's people. He's like a pastor in that day. And here Eli is, and he has a chance to repent. He has a chance to turn around and ask for forgiveness. He has a chance to tell his sons, hey, sons, you know what? You got to shape up or ship out, because God's going to do this, and God's going to kill you, and this is what's going to happen. And I love you too much as your father to let this happen. But Eli just said, well, if that's what God's going to do, then that's what God's going to do. And because of his lack of obedience and his lack of repentance, this is where Eli's story ends and Samuel's story begins. Because you see, that is just the first of many times that Samuel was obedient to God. We see it come up again when God anoints, or when God uses Samuel to anoint the first king of Israel. You see, the people wanted a king. They were tired of not having a king. And so they wanted a king. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. And so God sent Samuel to crown Saul to be the first king of Israel. And Saul was the kind of guy that the people loved. Saul was like, the Bible describes Saul as like the LeBron James of, you know, kings. You know, it doesn't use those words, obviously, but it says he was a foot taller than everyone. I mean, he was awesome. He was strong. He looked brave. He was like a celebrity. When it says he was a foot taller, it means he's the kind of guy you could look up to. You respected him. You looked up to him. He was just big and strong and buff and masculine, and oh, he's the kind of guy I want to follow. But Saul's fatal flaw was that he was a people pleaser. He looked tough, he looked manly, he looked masculine, he looked courageous. But when the chips were down, he didn't have a backbone. One day we see when Israel was going into battle in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel prophesied that they would win. God would win the battle for the people. But God gave Saul a very specific command in this prophecy. He said, you're going to win the battle, but I don't want you to take any spoils. I don't want you to take anything from the other nation because they are so defiled. I want you to destroy everything that they have. Destroy the oxen, destroy the sheep, destroy everything they have. Don't take anything for yourselves because they are so defiled and so depraved that nothing is good to keep. So they go to battle, and just like Samuel prophesied, they won. But instead of destroying everything like God commanded, Saul allowed the people to take the spoils for themselves. God was so upset in 1 Samuel 15:11 that God says to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul my king. He says, I regret that I've made Saul the king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not followed my commandments. When Samuel confronted Saul, he did the worst thing a leader could do. He lied. He lied and he blamed. He lied and he blamed the people. He said, well, they were the ones who took the spoil, not me. I mean, I didn't do anything. They were the ones who did. They were the ones who wanted me to do it. And he pointed the finger at the people that he was supposed to be leading. And then even worse, he rationalized. He said, Samuel, the Lord needs to understand, we took the best stuff. I mean, we took the gold cups and we took the gold cups and the silver and all of the great stuff because we're going to use it in the temple and it's going to be good and we're going to use it to, it says, he said, but we took the best things to offer and sacrifice to God. He rationalized why he was disobedient. Anyone ever have that experience in your own life here today? I think in many ways, one of the situations we see in our world is, you know, in families and the breakdown in families. Pastor Mike, we're talking about this earlier, is, you know, husbands, wives, leaders, people, we struggle with that too, don't we? We struggle with obedience. Men struggle. As a man, I can say men sometimes struggle with being courageous men and standing up and being obedient and doing the things we're called to do. And we can rationalize and we can point the finger. Well, it's their fault or they did this or they did. I'm the best at doing that. Just ask me. And we can point our fingers and we can blame and we can come up with all the reasons why we had a good reason to do something we shouldn't have done or why we had the good reason to not do something we should have done rather than be courageous and stand up and do what we're called to do. Later in another battle, the army was in their camp waiting to fight. But before the battle, they needed to do their sacrifice. So before a battle, they offer a sacrifice and ask for God's blessing make this sacrifice to seek the blessing of the Lord so that they will be victorious in the battle. However, earlier in the book of Samuel, Samuel made a specific prophecy. He made a specific prophecy to Saul. This is one of those times he did prophesy the future. He said to Saul, wait for me 7 days to arrive, and I will perform the sacrifice. Have any of you guys ever seen the Lord of the Rings, the second one? If you remember Gandalf, what does he say to them when they go into the battle? He says, wait for me, and on, I think, the third day or the fourth day, I will come. And they're losing hope, and they're like, oh, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? And the king in that castle's like losing hope, and he's starting to go crazy and everything. And he's, oh, we're going to go out to fight. He's disobedient. He doesn't do what Gandalf says to do, and it's a mess, and it's terrible. And then what happens? You see Gandalf the White come over the hill with his army. And they win the day. That's kind of what happened here in this story. Because Saul is told that we got to wait 7 days for Samuel to show up so he can do the sacrifice. And Saul's sitting there, it's like day 3, no Samuel. Day 4, no Samuel. Day 5, no Samuel. Day 6, no Samuel. Day 7, Samuel's still not here. And what's going to happen? And the people are like, well, if this is what's going to happen and we're not going to offer a sacrifice, I'm going home. I'm going back to my family. Saul, you can take care of this. And so Saul's like, what's going on here? And And so Saul offers the sacrifice, even though he's not supposed to, and he was told he wasn't supposed to. And Samuel comes up, he's like, Saul, what are you doing? I told you. Wait for me. Saul broke the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament because he was afraid. Because he was afraid. And then, of course, what does he do? His response was, again, blaming. He says, but the people made me do it. You were taking a really long time, Samuel, and the army was leaving, and I was afraid if they left, then before you arrived, we wouldn't have anyone else to fight. Have you ever felt that way? That if you waited for God, things wouldn't work out the way you needed them to? Do you ever struggle with trusting that God will provide? Do I really trust, as I read these passages and read about Saul and Eli, I wonder, do I really trust that God has my back? Or do I think that I have to do things myself? Like you know, maybe for the easy things. Okay, God, you got that. You'll take care of that, and you'll take care of this, and you'll take care of that. But this stuff's really hard. And Lord, I need to take care of this myself. Lord, I trust you, but I just need to take care of this here. But you can take care of this, Lord. I mean, you got this. Lord, I'm waiting. It's 6 days and 12 hours, 6 days and 18 hours, 6 days and 20 hours. Where are you, Lord? And he says, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. You see, when hard choices came, Saul and Eli chose ease over obedience and the people over God. And we get it. We live in a scary world right now, a world where it's not easy to be a Christian, where standing up and sharing your faith in God, living by your values and being a faithful, obedient Christian can get you canceled, insulted, unfriended, or fired. But Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Not just in the easy times, not just when the problem is simple to take care of and God can take care of it really easily, but you know, when it's really hard, you got to take care of it yourself and you've got to be afraid and you've got to be worried, but can I really be strong and courageous and know that God is with me when it's hard? Just like Hannah, this is the essence of letting go and giving it to God. And I think following in his mother's footsteps, because of his faith, Samuel found the courage to be obedient, to call out Eli and to call out Saul for their disobedience. I mean, think about that. Samuel has a hard job. He's got to go call out the king for his disobedience, the king who could say, hey, I don't like what you're saying. I'm going to cut your head off or something like that. I mean, that takes some courage. In the television show from HBO, The Band of Brothers, they interviewed multiple members of the 101st Airborne Division from World War II. Men who fought on D-Day were dropped behind enemy lines so the invasion of Normandy could happen and were a part of every major battle in the European theater in WW2. And when speaking of courage in one of their episodes, they were talking about one of their leaders. And when talking about this leader and speaking of courage to fight, to a man, each one of them said, we were all afraid. People say, oh, you weren't afraid to do that. You weren't afraid to do that. And he says, no, we were all afraid. To a man, every one of us was afraid. But courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is what we do with our fear. What do you and I do when we're afraid? And more importantly than what do we do with it is the question, where do you and I go when we're afraid? The question is, where do you and I get our courage? Where do we put our faith to speak our heart before a world that doesn't want to hear it? Where do we find our strength to do what's right and to follow God and be obedient to Him in a world that doesn't like it? You see, strength and courage don't come in a vacuum. It's only as strong as the object of its faith. You can have faith in any number of things, but if they're not strong enough to give you the courage to do this, then it doesn't really matter. So where's my faith? What do I trust? Saul and Eli, they trusted the approval of men. But in Hannah and Samuel, we see a picture of our great God. We see that like Hannah, our Heavenly Father is so dedicated to you that he gave his own son, Jesus, to live and to die for you. And we see that like Jesus courageously obeyed his father's will, speaking what was unpopular, angering the people, and even going to a cross, suffering and dying because of his dedication to you. To me, that's where I have to go to find my strength. That's where I have to go to find my foundation. That's where I have to go to find my courage. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that in the midst of this world that we live in, I pray that you would give us strength and courage to stand for you. I pray that we would find our courage and strength, not in ourselves, not in our world, not in anything around us, but let us find it in your cross. Let us find it in your love. Let us find it in who you make and made us to be. And Lord, let us as men and women in this room be obedient and dedicated to serving you no matter what the cost. Let us stand for you in all circumstances. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us the strength to glorify you in all that we do. We thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to be your children. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. Amen.